I'd ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Philippians 2. We're actually going to be in a number of passages tonight, and I'll explain why, and I'll offer my preemptive apologies for that. But I'll have more to say about that shortly. I do want to begin by expressing my profound gratitude for this church. I mentioned this in the seminar this afternoon, but it's fitting to mention it here as well. As Dr. Doran said, I graduated here from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary with my Master of Divinity 20 years ago. And that thought actually just hit me for the first time last night, that it had been 20 years in 2003. And so I'm grateful for the theological education I received here at the seminary. But I'm also immensely grateful that the men who taught me before I was in seminary, and even after, for their education here at the seminary. I grew up at First Baptist of Troy under the ministry of Pastor Michael Harding. My youth pastor at the time was T.J. Clapridge. Many of you might remember Pastor T.J. Pastor's down in Winter Garden, Florida now. And then actually, just after my wife and I were married, we moved up here. We lived down the street in Pearson Johnson's basement. One of our jobs that we had to keep food on the table in those early years of marriage is we did custodial work in this very building. I'm very familiar with every pew here, every pew rack, putting the envelopes in, making sure every hymnal is facing the correct direction. It's a pet peeve of mine to this day. And so I am grateful for the church because of your support of the seminary. It has made a profound impact on my life and ministry, and I thank you for investing in Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. It is an incredibly important ministry, and so thank you. What my intent this evening is to weave together a number of passages that I hope will help us see what I think is a very rich and important theological truth. And I said I was going to apologize for that. That is not my custom. My custom is to take a single passage and do an exposition of that passage. And so I trust, knowing your pastor and holding him in high regard, that when you hear someone start bouncing around from passage to passage, you get nervous. And you should. Right. And so I applaud you for that. And so I want you to be critical in the best in biblical sense, in a Berean sense. I don't believe that I'm just stringing passages together willy nilly. By the grace of God, I have a very high regard for Scripture, and I don't believe I would do that. But this is a theme that in my years of pastoral ministry in Wakefield keeps showing up in different passages that I'm preaching. And I wanted to have the opportunity to bring them all together in a single sermon. And so you all are the guinea pigs for that. And so I trust and I hope that it will be useful. It is a biblical truth that I believe I'm preaching, and it's also a valuable truth. And so I want to start with the value of what I want to do tonight so that you have an idea of where we're going. What I'm preaching tonight is, and I'm so grateful in God's kind providence for the songs that we've sung tonight, our focus this evening is on the work of Christ, and chiefly on the work of Christ as to his humanity. And there's an element of this that I don't know that I've heard stressed as in the same way that I intend to tonight, but my first reason for doing so is I think if we grasp this first, it becomes a fountain of wonder for us to be in awe of the work of Christ. And the second reason I'm preaching this is I think it gives us a deeper and richer understanding of how Christ has won salvation for us. We who with him share a human nature. So it is a ground for worship and gives us, I trust, a better understanding of our salvation. So I want to start by giving you an idea that I pulled from some source I think it was a podcast I might have heard, and it was one of those ideas that when I first heard it, I was struck by it, and over the years, I've just seen it over and over and over again. So here is your first idea. If you spend time in the New Testament, reading the New Testament, one of the things that you will hardly ever see is that the New Testament hardly ever speaks of Christ rising from the dead. The language of the New Testament, and this may sound nitpicky, but there is really a point here. The language of the New Testament is almost without exception, there are exceptions, but almost without exception, that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, I know you young people just got out of school and you don't want to do grammar right now. But let's do grammar. What's the difference between Christ rose and Christ was raised? And the answer is that Christ was raised is in the passive voice, right? In other words, when the New Testament speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, it almost never speaks of Jesus rising as though it's something Jesus is doing. It is something that is happening to Jesus. Someone else is active. Now, if I were to ask you, who is it that is active in the resurrection? What is the answer? It is God the Father. And let me give you, the first passage we're going to look at in depth is in Philippians 2. But let me just read you quickly three verses that say this. And I want to assure you that as I read these three verses, as you read through the New Testament, you will find dozens and dozens and dozens of other examples just like this. So three quick examples. Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. Or Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or one other, Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Right? Now, first question. Why does that matter? That the language of the New Testament is that the Father raised the Son rather than primarily that the Son rose. The answer is this, and we're going to dig into this even more as the sermon unfolds. When we speak of Christ in his incarnation, we speak of him as being one person with two natures. He is a single person with a divine, eternal nature, but he has taken in the incarnation to himself a human nature, right? That is enormously important for us. As we think of the works of the incarnate Christ, as we read the Gospels and we see Jesus doing things, there are certain acts of Christ that sometimes theologically say are more proper to one nature or the other. So I'll give you an example of this that involves an illustration at my expense. When I was a seminary student, it was the first time in my life. I'll blame it on having to get up really early in the morning to make the commute down from Troy. But there were mornings that I struggled to stay awake. I had a friend, some of you may, I don't know if anyone would remember. Also, I graduated with a missionary to Chile named Mark Perry. Mark and I were good friends at the time. I'd sit next to Mark in a lot of classes. And when I get drowsy, I do the head bob thing. And I said, Mark, when you see me do that, would you wake me up? I don't want to sleep. And he says, but your nose keeps getting closer to the middle ring of your three-ring binder. I want to see if it touches it one day. Thanks, Mark. But I say that because there was a day in which I was sitting in a systematic theology class with Dr. Rollin McCune, and he was lecturing on the humanity of Christ. And he said, Jesus' humanity was true humanity. He got hungry. He needed to eat. He got tired and fell asleep in the boat. Kind of like our brother back there. And I was just awake enough to know he was talking about me. The point Dr. McCune was making is that getting hungry or getting tired are acts of the person of Jesus Christ, but we properly ascribe them not to his divine nature, but to his human nature. Does that make sense, right? That as we think of the works of Christ, some of them are more properly ascribed to one nature or the other. And that would lead me to ask this question, if you keep in mind some of what we were just reading in the text. And it's a bit of a trick question, so I'm not asking you to answer out loud. When we think of the resurrection, is that something that we should think of as a work of Christ as to his divine nature or as to his human nature? And I think if we answer that without reflecting on it, we would be inclined to see it as an expression of his divine nature, of his supernatural power. But what I want to argue, and this is going to have enormous implications for us and for our salvation, is that the way Scripture portrays it is that Jesus is raised by the Father. He is raised as to his human nature. I'll give you a preview of why that's important. If Jesus raised himself, because he's God, can you do that? And what's the answer? No, you can't. But if the Father has raised the Son, I'll tell you where we're going. Paul writes in Romans that if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal body, he will also raise you from the dead. Do you see the significance of that? Right? This is no mere interesting theological triviality. Your future resurrection hangs on the fact that it is the Father who has raised the Son, and having raised the Son and given the Spirit of him to you, he will also raise you. Right? I think this is of enormous significance. So our focus this evening is going to be on what is it that Jesus has accomplished in his humanity, or to maybe even make it a little bit more specific, what has the Father done for the Son in his humanity? And this is where I want to start. You're in Philippians 2. This is a very familiar passage, but there's a detail here that we're going to draw a special attention to, and then we're going to see parallels to this in several other passages. So Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, again, very familiar passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now I'm going to pause here and then we're going to keep reading. What is the name that the Father has bestowed on the Son because of his humiliation and obedience? Right? That's the question. And there's an answer we're tempted to give as we keep reading, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, right? It may kind of make sense, sort of intuitively as we read, that the name that the Father has bestowed on him because of his obedience is Jesus. But let's pause and think about that. When is the name Jesus given to Jesus? Is it on account of his humiliation and death? Well, no, it's before he's even born, he's called Jesus. So what is the name that is bestowed on Jesus? Keep reading. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My argument here is that there is in some sense, and I'm going to need you to be awake and tracking with me here, in some sense, the title of Lord is bestowed on Jesus Christ because of his human obedience. Now, let's pause here. We've talked about Christ as being one person in two natures. The divine nature, the second person of the eternal triune God, has he always been Lord? And the answer is emphatically yes. Right? Does that make sense? That the second divine person, God in his triune existence, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all three can properly be called Lord from all eternity past to eternity future. There is no sense in which the Son earns the divine title Lord. That is his by nature. Right? But what I'm going to make the case here is that there is a title bestowed on Jesus because of what he's earned in his humanity. Right? This is one passage. Let's look at a couple more. I want you to turn in your Bibles to now Colossians chapter 1. Because I want you to see, if I had a single verse to go on, this would be a fairly tenuous case. But what I've seen over the years is this idea keeps reappearing in Scripture. And I'll show you this passage and a couple others, and then I'll explain, Lord willing, what I think is going on here and what that means. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, is this glorious paragraph about the incomparable supremacy of Jesus Christ as Paul drives in Colossians to the conclusion that how, if you understand who Christ is, how could you possibly even think to supplement him with something else? Right? Anything of Jesus and is folly when you see the incomparable supremacy of Christ. And so this paragraph that begins in verse 15 is just a meditation on the unequaled glory of Christ. I want to drill into, well, let's read the paragraph, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now slow down here. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's an interesting combination of phrases, right? Somehow, look at the verse again, somehow that Christ would be preeminent in everything is tied to his being the firstborn from the dead. And if you're familiar with other of Paul's writings, I think maybe particularly 1 Corinthians 15, by what does Christ become the firstborn from the dead? Through the resurrection, right? So somehow, look back at the text. It's a strong so that or that in the middle of the verse. He is the firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent. Now again, let's pause and think. As to his eternal deity, is he preeminent in all things? And the answer is yes. But there has to be a sense, according to this verse, that there is a preeminence bestowed on Jesus that is tied to his resurrection. Right? Do you see it? You see that in the text, right? Let's look at a third passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. I'm just in Hebrews 13 at our church, finishing up just a little over a year in the book of Hebrews. Such a rich, rich book. Hebrews chapter 1, and this similar to what we just read in Colossians, the author of Hebrews, from the very outset of his book, making the case for the unparalleled supremacy of Christ, and then a similarly almost poetic effusion right at the outset of his book here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. I could probably make a point off that phrase as well, but I'm not going to right now. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now here's a phrase. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, let me ask you again. As to his eternal deity, has the Son always been superior to the angels? Yes. But there is a sense here, according to this text, that now the Son has become superior to the angels. And I don't think it's a stretch to tie it back to what we read in Philippians 2, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Right? If we want more information for what the author of Hebrews is thinking here, look at Hebrews 2, because he expounds on this in Hebrews 2. Look at verse 6. We could back up to verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And I love verse 6. People have different life verses. But I cite scripture like the author of Hebrews. It has been testified somewhere. I just love it. There's a verse somewhere. I don't remember the reference. And I take comfort in that verse from Hebrews 6 that the author of Hebrews didn't know the reference either. All right. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, there are complexities here we don't fully have time to get into, is how this relates to a comment of humanity in general versus Jesus Christ himself. But it's clear, I think, in the context, and you'll see it in the ensuing verses, that the author of Hebrews understands this passage to have special relevance to Jesus. Keep reading. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It's one of those verses you print and you put above your TV when you're watching the news. Right? We're not there yet. Right? Keep reading. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Are you starting to see a pattern? There is this recurring pattern where New Testament authors tell us that Jesus of Nazareth, the man Christ Jesus, the one who is fully human, because of his humiliation and incarnation, his obedience and his death, the Father has laid on him glory and honor. And the first sign and testimony of the honor that the Father has laid on him is raising him from the dead. And after that, it is the ascension to the Father's right hand. And we are still awaiting the full expression of the glory that the Father is bestowing on the human Son because of what he has accomplished as to his humanity. One more passage. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this is maybe a more difficult one, maybe a more one in which I could see an argument for the other side. It is emphatically and again, in an unqualified way true, that the Son, the second person of the Godhead, is eternally the Son of God. Right? No qualifications on that. He is eternally the Son of God. But let me give you a little Bible trivia quiz. In Scripture, can you think of any others who are called sons of God or the Son of God? And there are several. Unfortunately, see, this is one of the things I love about pastoring a really little church, is it's totally okay to do the kind of back and forth stuff. There's too many of you to just ask questions and have you answer from the floor. Let me give you a list here of the sons of God. The angels are sometimes called the sons of God. You get this in the book of Job, I think also in Genesis 6, but I'm not going to die on that hill tonight. Israel is called the son of God. Exodus 4, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And also in a challenging way, Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Right? So Israel is the son of God. But the one I want to kind of zoom in on, actually two, is that in Luke's gospel, Luke verse 3, in the genealogy of Jesus, it speaks of Jesus, the son of, the son of, the son of, and you get to the end of the list, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I want to make the argument here that when God created Adam, in his perfect image bearing, Adam was the son of God. When Adam sinned, he still bore the image of God. We still are image bearers of God even after the fall. But we understand that the image of God has been marred in us, right? We no longer perfectly bear that image. We would argue that now those of us who have come to Christ in saving faith are being remade and refashioned, remolded into the image of Christ, into the image of God. But we are no longer the finite, perfect image bearers that God intended humanity to be. We will be again one day, but we are not right now. We weren't since Adam fell. When Jesus came to earth, when Jesus took on a human nature and walked among us, he was such that, right, he says to the disciples, if you've seen me, what? Seen the Father, right? He is the image bearer without equal, right? And he bears the image of God, and he bears it even to the point of death. And the Father raises him up, and in so doing declares over him, this is the Son of God. Does that make sense? Not just the Son of God as to his eternal deity, but he is the true second and last Adam who the Father by the resurrection has declared to be the Son of God and has bestowed on him all the honor and title and lordship that properly would have belonged to Adam, but is now taken and fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his humanity. Why does this matter for us? Why does this matter? Well, first, and I said these earlier, but I'll reverse them now. I think we have a richer understanding of our own salvation here. That there is a facet of our understanding of the gospel that perhaps sometimes we overlook. I'd highlight it by drawing your attention to another verse in the book of Romans. And this is one that if you read and pause and think about, you might struggle to explain. Romans chapter 4, the verse I want to draw your attention to is verse 25. Here I'm beginning to read in verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, right, another reference to the Father, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, if I were to ask you, how was Jesus raised for our justification? Right? If I asked you, how does Jesus' death relate to our justification? I think you'd have a quick answer for that. Does that make sense? You would be able to articulate how Jesus' death is the payment for our sins so that we can be declared righteous. But if I ask you, what does it mean to say that he was raised for our justification? We might struggle a little more, right? I mean, here's the reality. If I'm going to share the gospel with my neighbor, with my friend, with my family member, how many of our presentations of the gospel really highlight in any significant way the resurrection? Right? What do we tend to put entirely at the center? Christ's death. And I don't want to minimize that in the slightest. In the resurrection, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Turn to Timothy somewhere. First Timothy. I do this a lot at our church. So, 1 Timothy 3. And this is really where I was going to end, but I'm not going to end here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then you have this short poetic section that maybe a hymn fragment, we don't know. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Right? That second phrase there, vindicated by the Spirit. So I'm using the ESV here. Many of you are carrying the NASB. What does the NASB say there? Vindicated? Okay. The same word there is what we just read in Romans 5. He was justified. Justified. Now here is a remarkable thing to think about. When the Father raised the Son, it is a declaration of the Son's righteousness. Does that make sense? That the Father declared... Now, it's actually true. There's a big difference between us and Jesus. When we are justified, when we are declared righteous, what? We actually aren't righteous. Right? That's the wonder of the gospel, is that we are declared righteous even though at this point we are not actually righteous. We're declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done in our place and for us. But Jesus Christ is also declared to be righteous. He is justified, or as the text translates here, he is vindicated. That in the resurrection, his righteousness is being declared by the Father. He is declared to be the Son of God. Why does that matter for us? There's a quote from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion that I think is so rich and merits reflection. In Calvin's Institutes, essentially his systematic theology, the entire first book of the Institutes is, here is who God the Father is. And the second book is, here is who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished and all of the honor that the Father has bestowed on the Son because of what he has accomplished. And he begins the third book then with this thought. I want you to follow along here. We must now examine this question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him, and all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. And what Calvin goes on to say, and I think he's just echoing Paul here, right? I want you to start getting the picture here. By faith, I am united to Christ. I am in Christ. So that the death of Christ is counted as my death. And that as Christ is raised by the Father, and the Father bestows glory and honor and redeems the Son by raising him, if I am joined to Christ, that is also my resurrection and redemption. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, very, very familiar passage, Paul writes this, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Turn to Ephesians 2. I'm not going to preach the passage that Dr. Doran said he's going to preach in July. I'm going to draw your attention to something earlier in Ephesians. I want you to see that this way of thinking shows up in Paul's writings. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to go right through the chapter break into chapter 2, because I hate chapter breaks, and they're almost always bad. Ephesians 1, Paul is praying. We're going to jump into the midst of Paul's prayer. He prays that you would know multiple things. You can see this, having your hearts enlightened. This is verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, right? So Paul says, I want you to know that the enormous power that the Father has worked in you. And now he's going to compare it to something. I want you to see this. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put everything under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, right, keep reading, who like Christ were also dead, right? Because we were just talking about the resurrection. Look at skip down to verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've saved, and raised us up with him and seated him with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What the Father has done to the Son as to his humanity is what he also does what? To us with him. Our redemption is found in what Christ, who is one of us. I want you to think of it this way. The eternal Son comes down and he takes on a genuine human nature. And in that human nature does everything that the Father wills him to do. He's the only one who has ever done this. And because of this, when he suffers and dies for our sins, the Father raises him up and bestows a glory on humanity that humanity has never before experienced. And if you are in Christ, you become sons of God and fellow heirs with Christ. because of what he has done as to his humanity. Yeah, this is the passage I was looking at earlier. Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, and as Dr. Dorn alluded to, 20 years since seminary, I'm increasingly understanding that. The body is dead. The spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Galatians 3:26. And I know I'm just citing verses, but I just want you to see that this shows up over and over in different ways. That because he is now bestowed on him through the resurrection this title of the true Son of God. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What we just read in Ephesians, you see also in Colossians chapter 3. Again, a fairly familiar passage, but it's there in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is one of these verses. I had a professor in college, Dr. Michael Barrett, who had a line that he used sparingly, that if the Bible didn't say this, it would almost seem heretical. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. There is a different sense of this, but it is proper that when Christ comes in glory, that is our glory as well. It is derived. It is secondary. We receive the blessings that the Father has bestowed on the Son because of his obedience. There are other passages. I don't have time to look at those, but I want you to grasp this, that when we think of salvation, when I ask you, when were you saved? Our tendency is to isolate salvation almost entirely to our justification, right? The point at which, by Jesus Christ, you were declared righteous. And that is not an unimportant thing. That is enormously important, right? Because we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is God's intent not merely to have a people that he has declared righteous. It is his intent to have a people that actually become righteous. Right? And that's happening through the process of sanctification, but it ultimately happens. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. And in fact, look at that really quickly. And I know I'm running to the end of time here. Romans 8, I want you to see this here, this sons of God idea in Romans 8. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, listen to this statement, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And he keeps on talking here. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's been is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's the glorification, when Christ comes in his glory and the revealing of the sons of God, right? And we are co-heirs with Christ and receiving this from the Father. He, the head, in an unqualified way, the head. We are not co-heirs with him as equals. We are heirs with him. He inherited it all and shares it with us. And so we see, I trust you see, that there is a way in which the full redemption that is ours in salvation comes not just through the cross and the payment for sin, but in what the Father has done in raising up the Son. And that is the beginning of the blessings, not only given to the Son, but then all those who are in Christ. So that was the first good of this truth. The second, and I hope you see this as well, is it gives us more fuel for just being in awe of what Christ has accomplished for us. When we worship Christ, we honor Him for His person and for His work. What I want us to understand tonight is that if we come to see what the Bible says about what Jesus accomplishes in the incarnation, we have another reason for our worship of Him. Jesus, as to His divine nature, is King and Lord forever. But now He is also declared to be the King of the earthly kingdom of God that God intended from Eden. He is the heir of Adam and David. The kingdom He receives will be David's, but its dominion will be over the whole creation world because Jesus has earned that title. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Acts 17, verse 3 speaks of this. As Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, he says that the Father has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. I hope and I pray that this exploration of Scripture tonight, and I know we've been all over the New Testament tonight. And again, my admonition to you is, keep reading and see if these things are so. I think they are. But I hope this exploration of Scripture opens up for you a profitable line of theological meditation and something to look for when you're reading your Bible. I hope it adds to the security of your faith and the glory of Jesus, to as to His humanity has earned eternal blessing for Himself, and for all of us who are in Him. Let's pray tonight. Father, the book of Ephesians says that as the angels see the unfolding plan of redemption that You have purposed, they marvel at Your wisdom. And Father, I ask tonight that as we think of all that Jesus has done in taking, humiliating Himself by taking on our nature and then raising that nature up into glory through obedience and the bestowal of Your blessing upon Him, I pray that we would marvel at Your wisdom, that we would worship and adore Jesus Christ, who, as to the flesh, is our brother, for what He has done on our behalf, and that we would love Him the more. And we ask this in Christ's name.